saw three things. I was just looking at some of the teaching of 28 to 30. And we saw in the first place, to whom is this invitation given? We saw that it's an invitation that Jesus makes. And we saw to whom is it given? And it's a very comprehensive invitation. All who labor and are heavy laden. And I made the point that there's nothing to indicate in the passage that this is spoken to unbelievers. Now, I believe it is right to preach evangelistically from this, something I've done. But we shouldn't just restrict ourselves to evangelistic preaching from this passage, that it's addressed only to unbelievers. Actually, when we read the context of chapter 11, it's quite clear that he's speaking to his disciples. And it is to his disciples primarily that this invitation is given. And he's saying to his disciples, are you weary? Are you tired? Are you heavy laden? He says, you come to me. So to whom is the invitation given? It's given to all, including his disciples. And then secondly, we saw who is giving the invitation. And we saw there in verse 29, a description of Christ that we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, there are other descriptions of Christ which are very similar. You know, it says he won't break the bruised reed. He won't put out the smoking flax. But he will be gentle. And there are verses in Isaiah which speak about Christ's humility. But nowhere when Jesus speaks about himself in the New Testament, as far as I can find, nowhere does he use language like this. He refers to himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and these other words that are used of him. But here, he gives this description of himself, I am gentle, meaning you can come to me and you can bring all your troubles to me and I will listen, and I'm lowly in heart, I'm compassionate, I care. He's not far removed from us and he's not harsh or critical or demanding. And then thirdly, we saw what we are being promised, and the word is rest. And that word doesn't mean all our problems will disappear, but it means peace, even in the midst of our troubles. It's like the disciples, they had all these crowds around them, and they had the enemies around them. Particularly, look at the Acts of the Apostles, and you don't find that Christ ever removes his people or removes the problem, but he does give them peace and encouragement in the midst of it. This evening I want to look again at these words, and I want to look at what it is that we are invited to do. And it's a very interesting invitation. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Then he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what is it that Christ asks of us when we come to him? We've seen that we're all invited. We've seen that we're invited to him who is gentle and lowly in heart. We've seen that we're invited to rest, meaning peace in our difficulties. But what is it that he expects of us? What is he asking us to do as Christians? And there are two things that he outlines in this passage that we are to do as Christians. And these two things should characterize our entire Christian lives. The first thing he says, learn from me. Or it could be translated, and some translations have translated it, learn of me. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. I'll look at that in a minute. And learn from me or of me. The Greek word can be translated either way. I personally favor of me, because this is something that the Bible asks us to do elsewhere. What do we do when we become Christians we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is at the center of our Christian lives. Our entire Christian lives are founded upon Him. Our Christian lives are directed by Him, and our Christian lives are lived for His glory. And our Christian lives are lived according to His pattern. So He's the foundation of our lives. He's the pattern of our lives. He's the purpose of our lives. We live to glorify Him. So He's at the center of everything. If we ever say, I'm a Christian, but then Christ doesn't feature much in our talk, in our praying, in our lives, you have to wonder, what sort of Christianity is this? I mean, the word Christian, it was used, it says in Acts chapter 11, that they were called Christians first in Antioch. And it's a Greek word, Christianoi, from which we've just translated Christians, because it's in the plural. And in the Greek, it means Christ's ones. That's actually what the word is, Christ's ones, and they've just abbreviated it, removed a couple of letters from between, and removed and joined it together. These are Christ's ones, Christ's people. So our very identity as Christians tells us that Christ is at the center of our lives. Now we need to learn of Him because He's the pattern for our lives. How do I behave in my day-to-day living? Okay? I come across various challenges. Something happens to annoy me. Somebody cuts me up on the motorway, or, you know, somebody speaks to me in a rude way in the shops or something like that. How do I respond? Well, of course, I could just, what the flesh says, you know, just come out with something. You know, in Galatians it says that in us, there is this constant battle, there's this constant war going on in the Christian. And Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, if you're a Christian, you have the sin nature. You have sinful tendencies. You have sinful habits. You have sinful ways that are still in you. We've been forgiven our sins, and we are being transformed into the image of Christ, but we're not perfected yet, so we have what he calls the sinful nature, or the flesh, the sinful nature, still in us. But we also have, this is Galatians 5, we also have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And Paul, in Galatians 5, describes a fight. He says let me try and remind myself of the exact quote. I had it in mind and then I've forgotten it. It's Galatians 5, 19. 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are against the flesh, or the sinful nature. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he says, your sinful nature, which you still have, our sinful desires, the old man, as some passages, Ephesians 3 calls it the old man, the old nature is still there. And sinful tendencies are still there. And these sinful tendencies have desires. So somebody cuts me up on the motorway, and my desire, how dare he, bum, 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 you know, honking and overtaking and glaring. And I don't do these sort of things, okay, or I try not to. But you know, those temptations come, don't they? Okay. Or, you know, somebody is unnecessarily rude at you in the supermarket, and the tendency is to fly off the handle. Do you know who you're talking to? Or, you know, how dare you say such things? So the sinful tendencies are there. And the sinful tendencies produce desires. But Paul says the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. And the Holy Spirit of God produces desires. He says that in Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who gives you the will and the ability to do. So the Spirit of God gives you desires. And the Spirit of God says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. You see? Or be gracious to all. You know, be kindly gracious to everybody, Ephesians 4. You see, those verses, they come to mind. Just as we're about to, the Spirit of God uses the verses we have, and it says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to shout at people. They've done you wrong, fine. But you don't have to start shouting. You don't have to start screaming. You can be very gracious, very pleasant. And you could say to the person in the supermarket, I'm sorry you're quite angry. I'm not sure why you are angry. I'm sorry you are angry. I don't know if I've done anything wrong. You can say something like that. There's a passage in Romans, isn't there? Romans chapter 12. And it says, when the other person sins against you, and you are gracious to them, it is like piling burning coals on their head. I think that's a reference to the conscience. So we need to learn of Christ because he is the pattern of our lives. He tells us, or he shows us by his life, how to behave when something like that happens. But we also need to learn about Christ because not only is he the pattern for our lives, he's the power for our lives. Jesus Christ lives in us by his Spirit. And Jesus Christ enables us to do these things. We don't have to be rude, arrogant, angry, and shouting at each other. Your Christian brother may do something terrible. We don't have to respond in that way. We have power from God to be gracious, to be gentle, to be kind, to be loving. Even to the worst of our enemies, we can do that. Jesus commands this earlier in this same gospel. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a very interesting thing, because in the Old Testament, it says, you shall love your neighbor. Full stop. But the Jews added to the law. So they said, you find who your neighbor is, which is your fellow Jews, and you love them. And by implication, if you have neighbors, you have enemies, and the Gentiles are your enemies, and you must hate them. Love your enemies equals hate you. God never said that. So Jesus says, you have been told this. This is what you have been taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the right, on the just and the unjust. So we have the power from God to do it. I know I keep referring to Galatians 5, because Galatians 5 is the key text for living a holy life. And in Galatians 5, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Okay? So in other words, the next time something happens to upset you, calm down, okay, take a few breaths, and just pray and say to the Lord, help me to respond. You don't have to respond straight away. Somebody comes and speaks to you in quite a rude, arrogant way, well, what is this about, and so on. You don't have to answer straight away. In fact, being quiet for a few seconds or a couple of minutes actually may calm down the whole situation. Okay? Do you remember that really dramatic event in John's Gospel where they brought this woman who was caught in the act of adultery? John 8, okay? And they brought her to Jesus. And they said, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And it says Jesus spoke not a word. But he was just calmly sitting there. And you almost feel, it doesn't say in the text, they asked again. But there was that silence. And I think he, by his silence, calmed down the whole situation. And then he stood up and he said, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast, let him be the one to cast the first stone. And they put away their stones and walked away. So Christ is our pattern and Christ is our power. And that is why we must learn of him. We must grow in our knowledge of his person. Peter says in his letter, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be as gracious as he is. And I say this to you, read the Gospels, because of course you see Christ in the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament. You see Christ there. I'm starting a series in Isaiah on Sunday morning, and I'm going to call it Christ in Isaiah, because I've been studying Isaiah for many months now, and I've begun to see aspects of Christ's character that I've never seen before, that aren't as fully developed even in the New Testament. Very interesting. I must say, I'm really rather astonished, because I thought, you know, in the New Testament we have everything about Christ fully developed. And then I began to read Isaiah and I thought, there are things here in Isaiah, very clear. And the New Testament doesn't really touch on those. They don't really fully develop certain aspects of his character. But Isaiah does, because it's part of God's word. So we read these books and we're always looking for Christ and his character, that we may grow in our knowledge of him. So what does Christ require of us when we come to him and ask him for rest? Well, he says, learn of me. But he also says, secondly, he says, take my yoke upon you. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. And verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what he's doing here, he's reminding us that there are Christian duties and Christian disciplines that we are to do. The Christian life isn't a life of wild, free, ungoverned, anarchistic living. Okay? You know, the language of the yoke is that you have two animals that are pulling a plow. And of course, the two animals have to be kept together, because if they start wandering off, you're going to have problems plowing your piece of field. So they used to yoke them together. They used to have this piece of wood, and it used to go around the neck of the first animal and the neck of the second animal. And so they had yoked them together so that they're now going to be working together in the field. And they're not going to just go apart, but they're going to be together. And I'm told that a wise farmer, when he's training one of his oxen, while the ox is still young, he would yoke it with an older oxen, with an older ox, sorry, because the older ox has been trained, is experienced, is disciplined, it knows it's going to walk this line. A young ox, of course, is going to be wild, and, you know, young animals, they tend to be more frisky and so on, and running around all over the place and not disciplined, doesn't like to be disciplined. And so the farmer wisely yokes an older ox with a younger ox. And the older ox bears the weight of it. It's a stronger animal. And the younger ox is still learning. It is bearing some of the weight, but it is learning. And as you know, this imagery of yoke is used in the New Testament. For example, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, do not be yoked with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has light with darkness, or God with Belial? In other words, he's talking about marriage. He says, when you get married, you don't marry an unbeliever. Because marriage is a partnership. The two work together. The two walk together. He says, if you allow yourself to be yoked to an unbeliever, well, a believer, their lifestyle is going to go down this road. the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world. For a believer, their lifestyle is going to be pursuing Christ. So you don't allow yourself to be yoked to an unbeliever. And here, very interestingly, he talks about himself being yoked with his people. He says, take my yoke upon you. I don't know if you've ever, it struck me today as I was reading this, that that's the imagery. You've got this old ox, experienced and strong and disciplined and able to walk a straight line, not indisciplined, not wild, and not chasing after this and that, but an old, trained, experienced ox who has done the work many times and knows exactly what it's doing and does it well. And he yokes with it a younger ox in order to teach that younger ox. And the older ox bears much of the weight. The younger ox has to bear some of the weight, but the older ox bears much of the weight, and the older ox teaches the younger ox the discipline of farming. And isn't this a superb picture? Christ says, the Christian life isn't easy. There are duties in the Christian life. We have to live holy lives. We have to pursue righteousness. We have to fight sin. We have to identify sins in us and to put them to death. We have to make sure that we keep in step with the Spirit and do not give in to the desires of the flesh. So there is that whole area of the Christian life where we have to fight our sins, overcome our sins, and live a righteous life in this world. There is also the whole area of Christian life where we do good works, where we serve Christ. I read Ephesians 2 because that's where it goes. You see, Ephesians, he talks about salvation. And he says in Ephesians 2, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So from verse 8, he's speaking about salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace saves you, not your works. But then, having said, not by works, he then comes to good works in the very next verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to pay great attention to the prepositions, what the Greek calls the prepositions of this passage. And the prepositions are the little words that come before the nouns. And you look at it from verse 8. We are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. You see, we are saved by grace. Grace is the motivation. Grace is the reason why we are saved. God is gracious to sinners. So we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. Faith is the means by which we are saved. Faith is the pipe down which God sends the blessings of salvation to us. So we are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Now, if you get those prepositions mixed up, so we say we are saved by good works, you see straight away into heresy. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And he says in that verse 10, we are his workmanship. God has created us who we are, created in Christ Jesus for this purpose. Why have we been born again? For good works. And he says, these good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, Ephesians is very direct on this whole issue of gifts and service. Sometimes when I'm on the seafront giving out tracts, or occasionally when I go door to door, and somebody says to me, "So who are you?" I say, "I mean, I'm from Copse Road, and I've just come to give you a piece of literature or something." And we get into something of a conversation, and they say, "So what exactly do you do?" And I say, "I'm the minister." And somewhere in the back of my mind, I rebuke myself. Do you know that's not true? I'm not the minister. Okay? This church has ministers, but it's not me, it's you. If we were being absolutely rigid in applying Ephesians 4, you are the ministers. Because this is what Ephesians 4 says. It says in verse 11, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." So Paul's view of a local church is that there is a servant at the front and there are ministers in the pews. And the servant or the pastor, his job is to equip the ministers for the ministries that God has given them. Have you ever thought of a local church like that? That is Ephesians 4:11. Okay? In Kenya, I used to draw a triangle with the pointed bit up. And I would say, "This is Safaricom." The phone company is called Safaricom. The most famous company in Kenya is Safaricom. And I would say, "This triangle with the pointed bit up is Safaricom. The managing director or the chief executive officer is the top. And the people sweeping the offices, the cleaners are at the bottom." And then I would draw an upside down triangle. And I would say, "This is the local church. And the pastor is here, and the ministers are here. The pastor is their servant. He serves them, equips them, because God has given them ministries, and they are to fulfill their ministries, and the pastor is there to equip them to do their ministries." I take that very seriously, okay? That's why I'm not a bossy kind of pastor. I couldn't do that anyway. It's not my character. But I'm not the kind of pastor where I run everything and I want, I'm involved and I've got my finger in every pie. The reason I don't do it, not because I'm lazy, but I believe that's the biblical way. Okay? And honestly, I do see God's people as the ministers because God has given gifts and ministries to everybody. Some people have a ministry in evangelism. Some people have a ministry in teaching children. Some people have a ministry in playing music. Some people have a ministry in doing family talks. Some people have a ministry in administration. By the way, administration is a gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Romans 12. Okay? Some people have a ministry in encouragement. Some people have a ministry in visiting the elderly, in visiting those in hospitals and encouraging the sick. Some people have a ministry in writing emails to missionaries. For one man to do it is scandalous. It's wrong. Okay? Christ has given gifts, callings, ministries to everybody. And the pastor is there to equip them, which is why I teach, because I believe that is how it is best to equip. And I pray every day for all of you, because I'm praying that you might fulfill your ministries. So Jesus here makes mention of this, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you." There are duties in the Christian life. The duty to live a holy, godly, righteous life. The duty to do your ministry that God has called you to do. Serving tea and coffee. Okay? Welcoming people who come to this church. Speaking to visitors. Not everybody's gift. Not everybody's gift. But some people are very good at it. Okay? So there's all kinds of ministries in the church, and the pastor is there to equip the saints for that. And Christ says, take my yoke upon you. Don't live an undisciplined life. Don't be like the young ox that's running around in a wild, undisciplined kind of way. But be yoked to me, just as the young ox is yoked to an older ox and trains it, and I will train you. Isn't that wonderful? He is offering to train us himself. You might look at an area of ministry in the church, and you might say to yourself, I could never do this. Have you ever thought of asking Christ to give you the ability to do it? Okay? You know, it's very easy. Oh, I could never do that, so I'm not going to bother. But here he says, be yoked to me and I will train you. Ask him. Ask him to train you, to teach you to do some area of ministry that is needed in the local church. You can pray to him and say, can you teach me to do this? And God will, because he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So that is what we are to do when we come to him. We are to learn of him, and we are to serve him and to live holy lives according to his pattern. Let's pray.